that was some great singing tonight and great special. And wow, I am so encouraged and feeling like the Lord has already been teaching me for half an hour. And even with the choir rehearsal before that, on and on, he's teaching and shaping and fashioning my life. And it is exciting. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're looking at our mission as a church. And there's many things, many, many good things that our church can be involved in. And actually, there's many things that our church does wonderfully. There's tremendous fellowships. We have a lot of time together and fellowships and sharing at one another's houses and fall fests and chili contests and dessert things and one after another. And they're wonderful and they're good times. But that is not the purpose of our church. That is not why God said, I want you to gather together. And this is your purpose on earth. Some people would say that our purpose on earth is good, solid Bible teaching. And we do want to be accurate with the Word of God. I want to be able to complete a text of Scripture and think and know in my heart that as far as I can humanly design or try, this is the intended message that the Holy Spirit had. That's my goal. And I think that ought to be our goal in all of our Bible teaching, and we should have good, solid, clear exposition to Scripture. But again, that is not the main purpose of our church. People would say praise services like this, wonderful music and adoration as we sing and proclaim the name of Jesus here in our church building. And again, it's wonderful and enthusiastic and full of truth and grace, but that is not our main purpose. God has given us a mission of taking the gospel that we love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and delivering it to the world. And I think that's where most churches, that's where we fail. We drop the ball because we become so inward-centered, don't we? I mean, we have to be to a certain degree, and then it ends up going off because we have to keep our building looking nice. We have to keep the grass mowed. We have to keep the parking lot in good shape. Then we have to get power to the garage. We've got to get carpet on the floors, and we got to get doors on the door, you know. And pretty soon, we're so consumed with we've got to take care of all these things that we begin to forget that there is a purpose and a reason why we're here. Here's what the Lord says in Matthew 28, shortly before he ascends to heaven, somewhere maybe a week or two before he ascends into heaven, he meets with his disciples up in the Galilee, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, and as I mentioned last Sunday night, I think there were more than 11. There were the 11 because Judas Iscariot has killed himself. But I think that there were the 500 witnesses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Possibly those were Galilean, and they were all included in this commission. But we have the 11 disciples. They went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. My first point about this commissioning of his disciples is they were available, right? We know from John 21 that while they were waiting for the Lord, Peter said, hey, let's go fishing. We're fishermen. That was our old trade. We're by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus isn't here yet. We don't know when he's going to show up. Let's just get into the boats and start fishing. They could easily have consumed themselves with worldly, just good things like catching fish and selling them in the marketplace, mending nets, catching fish, selling fish, mending nets, and that could have been their whole life. But when the Lord called and said, I need you on this mountain, they were available. And I think the world today, the days Ephesians 5 says, are designed to consume us. Satan, the god of this age, he is just consuming quantities of time. I think the average amount of time on social media per person is 3.5 hours per day, not including four hours per day the average person in America watches television. So you've got to work and eat, and you have to sleep, but then your waking hours are consumed with social media and TV. Wow. God says, hey, I need you available for a task. I am sending you on a mission. So our greatest ability is to be available. And as I mentioned last week, you know, I don't have a lot of gifts, great gifts. You know, there are some people that are eloquent speakers and they can communicate and they can do all sorts of things. But the one thing that I did say back in 1994, it was in the month of July, Ron Hemsworth, the pastor at Sock Center, was teaching at Bible camp, and I was a camp counselor, and every message spoke to me. And at the end of that camp, the Bible camp down at Pass Lake, I said, Lord, whatever you want with my life, I give it to you. It is yours. I don't have an agenda anymore. I'm not interested in making money. I'm not interested in anything, but what will you have me do? But we all need to be just simply saying, Lord, I'm available. Nobody's going to go out and reach the lost unless you first say to the Lord, here I am, use me, send me. And so let's make ourselves available. Secondly, we see in the next part of the text, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I don't think it was some of the 11 that doubted. They had already seen and touched the Lord, but part of that larger group of disciples, I'm sure as Jesus was approaching, they were like, is this the risen Lord? Is it not the risen Lord? I don't really know. And so some doubted, but the ultimate end was they bowed before Jesus and worshiped him. Before we can go out and reach the lost with the gospel, we have got to fall in love with Jesus. We have to worship him. He has got to be our all in all, everything to us. When we wake up, we're thinking of Christ. When we're going about our day, we're thinking of Christ. Worship is putting our worth into. We are saying Jesus is worthy and he's going to be reflected in all parts of my life. Whatever you worship, you talk about. What do people that worship sports and fantasy football and all of that stuff? They can talk about it for hours, I bet. You know, I have no clue how fantasy football even works. You know, I'm not saying that in itself is wrong or evil, but if it's what we worship and devote and make preeminent in our life, yeah, it's out of place. I think when these 11 plus the rest of the multitudes, they saw Jesus and they touched him, and then they heard his command, they were like, we are going. We are going to do what you said. And so we need to be worshipers, men and women whose whole lives are consumed with Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, my next point, the new point for tonight, verse 18, and Jesus came, in the Greek, literally, and Jesus was drawing closer. I think as some doubted that this was really the risen Lord, as he got into their midst, you remember, a crowd of 500, people on the backside of the crowd couldn't see Jesus right away. So as he made his way into the crowd, you can almost anticipate people then saying, it is Jesus. Look at the hands. Look at the holes. Wow, this is our crucified Savior now risen from the dead. And as Jesus came near, here's what he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Simple statement. He is saying, I have all authority. I think implying this, whatever I now ask you, you must be obedient. So we have to be available. We have to be worshipers and we have to be obedient, right? If he has all authority and he is the king and master and Lord, then we are subject to him. And whatever he says, we do. No matter how hard it is, right? If you have a job and you're working out in the world and they ask you to do a difficult task, you don't simply say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I refuse. They'll fire you. They'll find somebody who'll do it. You get an uncomfortable or difficult task, well, I'll do it. You tell me to. That's what I'm going to do. And Jesus says, listen, I have been given all authority. And so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to command you. I'm going to ask of you a certain mission and a requirement. So we do need to be obedient. And maybe we're available. That's great. And maybe we truly love the Lord and we are worshipers. But the hard thing then would be, okay, I'll go and actually speak. I'll speak to the lost world. I'll tell them about Jesus. That's the part we also have to get to, the obedience part. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. As we think about this whole concept of obedience, this is an interesting text. It kind of goes with our Philemon lesson in the morning. Philemon is all about restoration and forgiveness and relationships. But there's also an aspect here, I think, that we can look at regarding obedience. Luke chapter 17. Very interesting text. So let's look at the context. It's really hard to be on a topical sermon like this. I still want to exposit each text, but we have to get it in its context. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus has been teaching about in recent chapters with the audience. He's been talking about the parable of the lost sheep, and when the one was found, everybody in heaven rejoices because of this lost sheep being found. The one coin was found out of 10, and everybody's rejoicing over the lost coin. So the whole idea is you got the whole picture in the greater context of something has been lost, and now it is found. Rejoice. The prodigal son was lost, and he's now found. Let's rejoice. And then he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, again, implying the finality of a salvation decision. In chapter 17, he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him," because look at verse, it begins with, "Then he said to his disciples," so he's continuing on in his teaching, "It's impossible that no offenses should come." It is going to be impossible that we don't offend one another. It's going to happen. But how do we deal with it? "Woe to him who, through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones." Listen, to put a stumbling block and an offense before one of the little ones, maybe they would never then trust the Lord. Jesus is so concerned about salvation that if anybody were to do that and cause an offense to a little one, better that he have a big millstone hung around his neck and toss him into the sea, Jesus said. It is that big of an issue with the lost, with the unsaved. Then verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Wow, that's hard. Somebody sins against you, and you say, "Okay, I forgive you. I won't mention it ever again. The slate is wiped clean." Then they do the same thing the same day. Offense number 2. "Okay, I forgive you. The slate is wiped clean." And then they do it again. The same offense on the same day. "Okay, I forgive you." What does Jesus say? Keep forgiving, right? You keep forgiving him. "You shall forgive him," verse 4. But now the apostles are confused. They're thinking, how do we obey? How do we obey God when he tells us to forgive over and over and over again? It's too hard. After the second time, I'm done with them. But now here's what they ask, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They thought faith was an issue. They thought, we just don't have enough faith to forgive. We don't have enough faith to really get through the situation. And Jesus says it doesn't have to do with your faith at all. You can have faith the size of a mustard seed, and you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and cast into the sea." So your issue is not you need more faith. You know what you need? Obedience. You don't need more faith. You need obedience. If you had a tiny little faith, you could pull this tree will be pulled up by its roots and thrown into the sea. Verse 7. And which of you, he moves right into obedience, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? Would anybody do that? You have a servant, they're out plowing in the field and they're done plowing. Would you ever say to them, "Oh, come in and sit down at the table and I'll feed you supper"? No, they're the servant. They finish in the field. Look at verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you get to eat and drink"? Does he think that servant because he did the things that were commanded him, or does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Look at verse 10. So likewise, you apostles, you men and women, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." It comes down to simply this: obedience. Don't expect thank yous. Don't expect gratitude. Don't expect anything. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and he says, you have to go reach the lost. You don't have an option. You have to go. If you don't go, they don't hear. And if they don't hear, they will perish forever. You have to obey. And after you are done obeying, all we do is say, boy, I'm just an unprofitable servant. I was just doing what I was told to do. I should get nothing special for it. All right? Listen, Randy Chauvin, when he's going all over the world preaching the gospel, that is what God has called him to. He's just simply being obedient to it. He doesn't get any special thanks because he's an evangelist and he's in South Africa and he's in Asia and he's all over the world. He's simply doing what God has told him to do. And you and I have got to do the same thing, except our field is right here in this area, isn't it? It's right here. Take a look at this. Go with me to, quickly, Acts 13. One more aspect of obedience. Acts 13. Soon I'll be in the book of Galatians. Oh, I cannot wait, and we'll be actually revisiting this slightly. This is how the Galatian churches were formed, beginning in Acts 13. But I thought that I want you to see this, at least briefly here, as we just think about obedience. We want it just to be obedient. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, Okay, the Antiochian church was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the Jewish church. And then in Antioch, Gentiles were being born again. And so that was kind of like the mother church of the Gentiles. And that's where Paul is going to do his first missionary journey out of that church in Antioch. So listen to this. At the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Here they are. Barnabas, we know him. Simeon, who was called Niger. So maybe he was a man of different skin color, Simeon from Niger. So you have Barnabas from Cyrene. You have Lucius of Cyrene. You have, listen to this, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, you know what it means to be brought up with Herod the Tetrarch? The Greek word means to be nursed from the same mother. Manaen and Herod the Tetrarch were nursed from the same mother in the same household. Now, who is Herod the Tetrarch? Herod the Tetrarch is the one who went to John the Baptist and ultimately had the head of John the Baptist taken off. It was the same Herod that Jesus stood before, right before he was crucified. And Herod said, "Show me a miracle. You're Jesus? Show me a miracle. Do something cool." This is the same Herod. And Manaen is a leader in the church. And Herod is an evil man with no thought of God. Isn't it amazing? Those two born in this, or they're brought up in the same household, and one has a soft heart and trusts the Lord for salvation, and the other one doesn't. Wow. This man, and I can't wait to meet him up in heaven and see what growing up with Herod the Tetrarch was like. How is it to have Herod the Great in your house? Hey, Dad, this is Herod the Great. He just came back from Bethlehem trying to kill all the babies. And it's like, wow, Manaen. What kind of man was this brought up with Herod the Tetrarch? Well, he's a believer and he's a leader in the church in Saul. So listen, there's spiritual leadership in place. All of these spiritual leaders, look what it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. So they're ministering to the Lord. They're teaching the church. They're preaching to the church. They're praying for the church. They're meeting the needs of the church. So spiritual leadership leads to spiritual ministries, right? Spiritual leadership in the church should create lots of spiritual ministries in the whole church. But then it says, as they were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul." See, spiritual leadership leads to spiritual ministries, which leads to spiritual sensitivity. Then we begin to get sensitive as to where are our gifts and where should we be sent. People singing in the choir, people mowing the yard, people fixing the bus, people reaching the lost, people. There's all sorts of ministries we want to be spiritually sensitive to. So the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want two of the men. I want Barnabas and Saul. And they were able to hear that. So are Barnabas and Saul available? Yes or no? Absolutely, they're available. Although they're key leaders in the church, God's going to take them out of the church and use them in a different place. So they're going to leave a huge hole in the church. Is that bad for the church? If God takes their two best leaders out? No, because what's it going to require from the rest of the church? To fill that gap. And so here, Barnabas and Saul, they're available. They're worshipers, right? They're worshiping God. They're ministering to the Lord. And they're obedient. Separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So spiritual leadership produces this spiritual ministry going on, which makes us spiritually sensitive to the Holy Spirit, which then brings about spiritual missions, spiritual tasks. And they're being sent out now on a task. But what happens right away? Verse 3, as they obey and they go out. What's the first thing they run into? Opposition. Because obedience can lead to opposition. So if you obey the Lord this week to go out and preach the gospel and reach the lost, expect some opposition. So obey. We don't have any more time to look at that. I have a few more texts that I thought would be really neat to share with you. But go back to Matthew 28. What are we to obey? What are we supposed to do? We already know clearly what our mission is now. Our mission is to go and make disciples. We have to go reach the world. Matthew 28, we have to be available. We have to be worshipers. We have to be obedient because Jesus has all authority and he's going to tell us now what to do. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The main verb in the text is make disciples. That is the main verb. So that's what we do, make disciples. Why are you here? You're being built up to make disciples. What's your goal this week? to get out into the world and make disciples. Now, how do we go about doing that? Here's how we do it. Three other verbs. The first one is to go. And in the Greek, it's an interesting tense. The actual tense, it's not a command. It's having gone, be baptizing and teaching people. All right, so having, just it's an assumed, Jesus says, well, you're going to go. I told you to go, you're going to go. And having gone, I want you to baptize and teach people. So go. What does this involve? I'm going to give you two words about going. Ready? Two words about going. The first one, you cannot go until you are passionate. You cannot go until you're passionate. If you don't care, you're not going to go. You just won't go. I don't have time to go to all the text, but let me tell you about Romans 9. In Romans chapter 9, the introductory verses to this, Paul says this, "Oh, I have continual grief and great sorrow in my heart." All right, this is the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, and he says, there is something in my heart that is burdening me. It is a continual grief, and it is a deep, deep sorrow. It is for my Jewish countrymen. Remember, Paul is Jewish. God called him, Jesus called him to preach to the Gentiles, and he does that. But who is he really concerned about? His Jewish people. How do the Jewish people treat Paul? Every time he goes to a synagogue, what happens? Just about every time, he gets kicked out. He creates a mob, and they're rebellious, and they're loud, and they hurt him. And yet, listen, you guys, look at the passion of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, oh, I have continual grief and great sorrow for my countrymen. If I could be accursed, it is my prayer that they would be saved. Paul says, I am so passionate that if God would send me to hell, if only they could get saved, I would do it. If it were possible that I go to hell, then let them be saved. Do you understand his passion? No wonder why when anywhere Paul went, he just like shook the ground. Seriously, he shook the ground. John Knox, you know the preacher John Knox? When he was preaching, people said that he was so passionate about the gospel, they thought the pulpit would break into bits. That's the way he preached. Robert Murray McShane from Scotland, one of Scotland's greatest preachers, Robert Murray McShane. There's a great biography about him, and I wanted to do him on a missionary story some Wednesday night. But let me tell you about him. People would go to the church that he pastored just to see where did Robert Murray McShane preach. He only lived to be 29. He shook the entire planet with his preaching. And people will come in, and the people in the church that are giving tours, they'll say, you want to know the life of Robert Murray McShane? Come here. And they take people into his office, into his study, and there's an open Bible on his desk, and they say, sit in that chair. And people will sit at his study, at his desk, and they will look and like, okay, what else did he do? And then they say, put your head on the Bible and cry and weep. That's what our pastor did. He would be at his table, at his desk, with an open Bible, weeping for the souls of lost people. And you want to know how he preached? Come out here to the pulpit and see the open Bible and get down and weep and cry. That was our pastor. Do I even have that kind of passion? No, I want that kind of passion. That's not false. I want a genuine, real passion for the cross, because men and women are dying and going to hell at the rate of 95 people a minute. Huge numbers of people are perishing today. Want to know another person that had passion? We don't have time to go to the text, but in Luke chapter 19, right around verse 44, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the day of triumphal entry. And as he's entering and the crowds are cheering and the scribes and Pharisees are trying to hush the crowds, and Jesus says, if you make them be quiet, the stones are going to cry out for me. Why? Because in Daniel 9, the very day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was predicted. Daniel 9, 700 years before Jesus, or 500 years before Jesus, 585, Daniel said, in 483 years, the Messiah will show up. And on that very day, Jesus does. but he's not rejoicing. What is he? What does Jesus do in Luke 19:44? He is weeping. The Son of God, all-powerful, all-wise God in the flesh, is weeping. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, if you had known what was going on this day, you would have trusted me. You would have believed me. But because you reject me, every stone will be torn down. Your families will be destroyed and taken captive. There'll be nothing left of you. And he is weeping while he says that. The other night, on Thursday night, we were having Bible study at Don and Vicki Brewster's, talking about hell. Do you realize we can talk academically about hell? We can simply just talk about it as a real place that unsaved people go there. That's what it is. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, the lost, with the flaming fire of vengeance of Jesus upon them, it says they will be separated from the eternal presence of God and the glory of his power. I'm so glad somebody at the end of that Bible study said, wait, this should really affect us. People going to hell. And so we're not going to ever go unless we get stirred up to go, unless we are passionate, unless we have that. Secondly, another word about go, intentional. I really believe our witnessing has to not only be passionate. In order to go, you have to be moved. You have to be, it's a command, but let's go with tears. Let's go with passion. And secondly, let's go intentionally. I have noticed in my own evangelism, when I'm not intentional, very little evangelism gets done. Very little. When I just think, oh, the Lord's going to give me opportunities today, and I'll just look for those. By the end of the day, the opportunities are long gone, right? They are. I have all sorts of good intentions to witness, but boy, if I just simply say, Lord, I'm going to go. You sent me out from the church. It was Sunday, and now it's Monday, Tuesday. I'll be back in church Wednesday for more feeding and coaching, and then I'm going to be back out, and I will witness. I will be one of your sent ones. It doesn't really work well. But if I do this, the other day I thought of this. I thought, man, I need a haircut. Not much of one, but I need one. And I thought, you know what? That's going to be an opportunity. I better be ready for it. I'm going to intentionally, I don't know who it's going to be. Hopefully it's going to be Jenna one of these days. But I want Jenna to cut my hair. But I thought, you know what? I'm going to use this opportunity to witness. And sure enough, I get a girl who's very talkative, and I don't have a lot of time, and I simply have to think, how am I going to do this? And right away, she asked me the famous question, so what are you doing today? Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing today. I'm giving the gospel to people. And you want to hear it? Let's talk. You know, but had I not been intentional, I would have been in and out because my mind is consumed with 1,000 things. I've got to be, you know what? I'm thinking right now this week, who am I going to run into? Who am I going to meet? Where am I going to be? Am I going to be at a supermarket where there's a cashier? Am I going to be someplace where I know I'm going to meet somebody? Then I want to be ready to go. I want to be intentional. All right? Now, Jesus was very intentional, wasn't he? He's down in the Jerusalem area, Judea, and he wants to get up into the Galilee. And so he tells his disciples in John chapter 4, I want to go through Samaria. Jesus, are you serious? Let's go around like all the good Jews. He's like, nope, there's an appointment. I'm going to Samaria. He knew it was very intentional. I challenge you, let's just be intentional with whatever appointments we have this week. Let's take opportunity, whether it's giving a tract. I really love how Dick uses gospel tracts. Incredible how this man gives them out, takes them to the back, takes them through John 3:16, clearly gives the gospel, and the response I think many times is, wow, nobody has shared this with me. Can you believe that? Nobody has shared this with me. Wow. So let's be very intentional about going. Now, secondly, not only are we supposed to go and give the gospel, listen, many will reject it. They just will. Many will reject. Broad is the way of destruction. Wide is that path. Narrow is the way to eternal life. But listen, for those who do believe, wow, what do? Well, we baptize them. Because baptism in the New Testament is just so synonymous with our salvation. Baptism has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. It is by grace through faith alone. But our obedience in response to Jesus as we place our faith in him, then what we are instructed to do is outwardly confess that by baptism. And so in the early church, every believer was just baptized. They were taught, yep, your first step of obedience, publicly identify with the Lord. You can say you're a Christian, you can say you're a Christ follower all you want, but until you get in the water and do it, nobody's going to believe you. You understand how this worked. In the early church, one of the things I liked with Dr. Ernie Schmidt, who was down at our Bible conference teaching the book of Nehemiah this past week, Dr. Ernie Schmidt and I were in Greece together, and we went city after city that the Apostle Paul went to and started churches. And there were always altars or temples to Caesar. In the days of the early church, you would take a pinch of incense and go to the altar for Caesar, and you would say, Kyrios Caesar. Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. And then you could continue on your way because you've just given your allegiance to the Caesar in Rome. For a New Testament Christian, for a believer, they cannot give their allegiance to Caesar. Caesar is not God. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. So they would refuse to put that incense on the altar and say, Kyrios Caesar. Instead, they would go over to a pool of water. They would stand in the water, and then somebody would put them under the water, showing that Christ died for their sins and they're dead in their sins. And then bringing them out of the water, Christ rose from the dead and they are now risen to new life in Christ. And they would say, Kyrios Yeshua, Jesus is Lord. I will not give allegiance to Caesar. Baptism was a huge declaration. And of course, you would not be included in the church, in the koinonia or in the ecclesia without baptism. You just wouldn't be. Because nobody would believe you until you took that step. So what are we to do? Genuine confessions. People who trust Jesus by faith alone, if they really genuinely do that, they will be baptized. Why wouldn't they be? It's a New Testament command. I remember when I first got saved in October 1st, I had no clue about baptism. I was baptized when I was a month old. I thought that was plenty good. I didn't remember it, of course. But then I remember being taught here, back in this room, Denny Hovey was my teacher. And he's like, well, Brian, have you been baptized? I'm like, baptized? Of course not. That was when I was 1 month old, August of 67. And he's like, oh, no, believers are baptized. And then I went to Pastor Lepine. He's like, oh, yes, believers get baptized. And so I thought, well, get me into the water. Right now, I want to make sure I let everybody know where my allegiance goes. That's what we need to do. We need to go out this week intentionally and passionately. Listen, lovingly, we don't beat people over the head with it, but we declare the gospel intentionally, carefully, lovingly. And then when we have genuine confessions, we let them know your first step is be baptized. Declare your faith in Jesus. Confess it publicly. And then what do? What's the third part of our command? We have to go. And having gone, we're baptizing them and we're teaching. And I think we do pretty good on that part, don't we? Sunday school classes, we've got youth group, great ministries going on there. We've got lots of good teaching for people to get involved in. But we need to go and we need to baptize. And then bring them in here and just teach. And then what are they going to do as they mature? Then they're going to get out there and be sent, right? They're going to be sent ones, and then they're going to reach others, and then we'll baptize them, and then we'll teach them. And what will those new people do? Then they're going to reach the lost, and then I'm going to be dead or raptured. Well, then if we're raptured, it's all over. Let's go for that route. But if I'm dead, then there's going to be another generation to carry on and another generation until the Lord comes. But where is it right now? Like I said in Sunday school this morning, we are running the race right now. All right? Old Testament men and women are spectators. They are the cloud of witnesses. They have run their race. It is over for them. It is our time on the field. And I think as Ephesians 3:10 says, the heavenly hosts are watching the church to see the wisdom of God being played out. I think maybe the angelic host around Hermantown is looking on our assembly tonight. And they're, I bet, beaming. I bet they're like, go church. You've got to reach the lost this week. You've got a mission, and now you know it, and you're going to go. with passion and intentionally give the gospel, and then you'll be baptizing and teaching and doing it again and doing it again until the Lord returns. And I bet they're cheering. And I bet the fallen angels, which are swarming all over the place. I mean, I'm not being, this is just reality. There's a spiritual world that we don't see. And I bet the fallen angels are like, all right, let's get the heat turned up on this church. Let's see what we can do to divide and destroy. So what a spiritual battle we're waging. Okay, here are some verses I didn't give you that I want to. Very quickly, very, very quickly. I wanted to give you 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll have to look it up on your own. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because the god of this age has blinded them. Who's the god of this age? Satan. He has blinded those so that they will not look upon the glorious light of Jesus. All right, that tells me, listen, everybody, final thought. When you go out this week and you witness, maybe you only witness once between now and Sunday. That's good. Do that. Just witness one time between now and Sunday. Just mention Jesus to somebody this week. When you do that, you are doing it to those people who the god of this age has blinded. And if Satan has blinded them and we go to them with the gospel, it is spiritual warfare. It is spiritual battle going on. Every time you give the gospel, you are engaged in warfare. How does that make you feel? You're in the Lord's army. Should make you feel fantastic. You're moving with the Lord's army. And every time you witness, you are waging spiritual warfare because the god of this age has blinded their eyes, not wanting them to be saved. But 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants everybody saved. The devil wants nobody saved. And here we are in the middle. And God says, you go, I'll take care of the rest. So don't worry about the results. Just go. I will guarantee you going means great victories on God's half, on God's part. Do you know that? He will do a great work. I really believe that. I really believe that. Boy, I didn't even get to my next points or anything as I look at my outline here. That's okay. We'll pick this up on another day. Now, let me tell you about next week. Randy Chauvin is going to be here preaching. He has a special Bible conference set up for us. I spoke with him on the phone about a theme. He said, well, Pastor Brian, he said, you do a lot about, you teach the whole counsel of God. He goes, what have you been doing? And I told him, we just finished the whole book of Isaiah. I'm in doing Philemon now, and in the evenings about our mission. He's like, wow. He goes, you guys cover a lot of the Bible. He goes, I'm not sure what I'm going to preach this yet. So he's praying about it. He's got a couple of series that he's really thinking about. I just told him, let the Lord direct you in what to teach us. So he'll be here next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. So for Sunday school, we'll have everybody up here, except I guess the young people will have them in Sunday school, but seventh grade on up, we'll have a service. And then we'll have a morning worship. And then 5 o'clock, taco dinner for 11th grade through college. So they'll have tacos at 5, and then we'll have everybody here next week, Sunday night at 6 o'clock, everybody in the church. Then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesdays at 6:30. We have these postcards. If you take one, oh, we have postcards in the back there. Go ahead and grab a postcard because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 6:30, and then we'll finish on Wednesday. So looks like it's going to be just a great week of meetings. If you can invite people, maybe bring people with you, that would be wonderful. But really appreciate your prayers for Randy as he, him and Grace come. Oh, what else? Announcements. I don't know. You know what? I can't even think of one announcement, but they're all in the bulletin. And if you have any questions, come and see me. They're on our webpage, too, if you want to look up the webpage. But yeah, so let's be intentional about our mission and see what the Lord will do with us. Father, thank you for so clearly spelling out what you want us to do. It's not an option. You have all authority, and you have sent us out. And so now, Father, we have finished our training time for the day. We have been encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Our thoughts have been focused on the cross and the Lord's return. We have thought and contemplated hell and the separation that the lost will experience. So we are moved with passion. We desire to just intentionally have conversations with those that we meet, that we're prepared for opportunities. And we realize also that we need much prayer because it's a spiritual battle. We know Satan does not want those in our community to be saved, but you are greater, And so we trust you to work while we obey. And we know that you will do all things for your honor and glory. Thank you that you are building the church. We are simply messengers. All we do is declare, and you do the changing of the heart and the building of the church. This is your church, Father. Help us to love and to care for one another this week. Thank you for giving us a focus to the outside, realizing that's where the ministry lies. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. All right, so thank you for being here tonight, and don't forget, keep studying.